The love of God is proven in many, many ways. The Word of God gives us something to help us through everything we ever might face. God teaches us how to walk through trials. He teaches us how to experience joys. He teaches us how to deal with everything. And He teaches us about even the things that are most obvious and most inevitable. And we've been dealing with this matter of death. Last week we talked about how God has determined a day of our death and what happens at our death. And in His kindness, God prepares us to die. Now tonight we shift focus and we move to the matter of judgment as God prepares us for judgment. And this is displayed in the 32nd chapter of the Baptist Confession of the Last Judgment, where the very first line in the very first paragraph discloses the subject and also discloses the love of God in telling us that, quote, God hath appointed a day wherein He will judge the world in righteousness. Now, the world doesn't like this idea of the judgment of God, and many, many have rejected it, the whole idea. But I think we should be very clear that it's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the tender shepherd of Israel, the shepherd of the sheep, is the one who gives us the most disclosure of the final judgment and what happens, particularly in hell. And it's, you know, the Lord Jesus Himself in John 9:39 says, for judgment I came into the world. Interestingly enough, if you read the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, you'll find very little in the Pentateuch about the final judgment. If you read the poetry, you'll find very little there. If you read the prophets, you'll find some, but still very little. Very little in the epistles. But Jesus Christ Himself speaks the most about the final judgment and about hell. And so we can be comforted to go to our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for most of this instruction. He left the most complete doctrine of the final judgment that exists in the Bible. He draws all the strings, all the various shadows together and puts them together in very succinct and concise statements about that final judgment. Here is the reality. Every person will not only die, but every person will face a final judgment before God. The bodies of believers and unbelievers will be raised up on an appointed day. They will come before God and they will be judged in their bodies. Their spirits will be reunited with their bodies for one final moment in history, and then they will experience the judgment of God. And we also learn from this section that there is a throne that everyone will face. Every human being who's ever been born will stand before a throne. And that throne is described in Romans chapter 14. It is called great, and it's great in every way. Isaiah himself saw the throne of God, and he said that it was high and lifted up. And what we find here is an explanation of the glory of Jesus Christ and the truth about life and eternity. There are many key texts. Revelation chapter 20 is one that speaks of this throne. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And this this great descriptive text in Revelation 20 continues on with tremendous and terrifying detail. And what we learn here is that God brings all of who have ever been born before him to judge their thoughts and their actions at the very end of the age. Now, in the confession, there are three paragraphs, and they each address a different thing. And so let me just review those with you before we take each paragraph one by one. The first paragraph speaks of the reality of the judgment. There is a judgment. It's real, and it is inevitable, and everyone will face it. The reality of the judgment in the first paragraph. In the second paragraph, there is the purpose of the judgment that is defined. What is the purpose of the judgment? Well, the purpose of God's judgment is to display his glory. And the third paragraph speaks of a second purpose of the judgment, and that is to make us watchful. So there are actually two purposes in the final two paragraphs: to display his glory, and secondly, to make us watchful and to encourage us to turn away from sin. So those are the purposes of judgment. So let's begin with paragraph one and the reality of the judgment. God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ, to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body. So let's break this down. First of all, just to pull back for a moment, the Baptist Confession proposes one judgment at the end of the age, not two, not four. Classical premillennialism divides the final judgment into at least two distinct stages. First, the resurrection and the judgment of the righteous, which occurs at Christ's second coming before the millennium, and the second, resurrection and judgment of the wicked, which occurs at the end of millennium. That's classical premillennialism. And then there's dispensational premillennialism, which often divides the final judgment into four distinct phases. First, the resurrection and judgment of Christians at the judgment seat of Christ at the rapture prior to the Great Tribulation. Second, the judgment of Israel at the end of the seven-year Great Tribulation. Third, the judgment of the nations at Christ's second coming to inaugurate his millennial reign. And fourth, the great white throne judgment of the wicked and the wicked dead at the end of the millennium. And so, in contrast, the Baptist Confession argues that there's only one final judgment at the end. And therefore, this language, as we break this down, the first thing we notice, first, there is appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness. So there is an appointed day. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31 speak of this, where we read, he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So the assurance of the final judgment is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The nations will be gathered at this time. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46 speak of this. And I'll read just a portion of this amazing passage of Scripture. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. And then, and I'm skipping ahead, he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. So this is affirmed by the Apostle Paul in Romans 14, verse 12, where he says, so then each of us shall give account of himself to God. So the second element I'd like to identify here in this first paragraph is this element, Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father. Now, it's very clear that our Lord Jesus Christ is the judge. And in John 5:22, we read these words, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. And in John 5:27, and he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. It is Jesus Christ himself who will be standing at that great white throne. And then the third element in this first paragraph is found in these words, not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ. So at this judgment, you'll have those created angels who fell. The demons will be gathered along with the dead who've been raised up for this final judgment. And in Jude 6, we read about this, that the fallen angels will be judged. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So all of the angels are also included in this judgment. And then the fourth thing about this first paragraph I'd like to identify has to do with accountability. And the confession reads, to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. So this is a time of accountability, and he will judge for specific things, both done in public and secretly. And we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And things done in the body in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. It includes words that are spoken, that we have spoken in our lives in Matthew 12:36. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. There's also some evidence that we will also be judged by the same measure that we judge other people. And the Apostle Paul speaks of this in Romans 14, verse 10, when he says, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's very clear what he's saying is that if you have contempt for your brother, you might expect that same kind of contempt for the same kinds of things coming your way as well. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, says that we should be very humble regarding our judgment of other people because of this. And so he says this, therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. So we should be very careful in our judgments of one another, because we will also be judged regarding the ways that we judged others. And this judgment of God should cause our contempt of others to be modified, which is why Paul says to the Romans, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? In Romans 12, he says this, and he says, why? Because every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So that's paragraph one, speaking of the inevitability of the judgment and the various categories that all will be judged accordingly. And then in the second paragraph is the first purpose of the judgment. We've seen what judgment is. Now we see the purposes of the judgment in the first paragraph in one category and in the second paragraph, third paragraph in the other paragraph or category. And in paragraph two, the purpose of the judgment is very clearly to display the glory of God's mercy. And so we read this. The first thing I'd like to identify is this. The end of God's appointing day, this day, is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of his justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. And so God's justice and mercy, they are multifaceted. And God's glory is displayed in a multifaceted way. God's glory is not just one thing, it's multifaceted. And it includes justice and mercy and righteousness and love. It includes all these things. When God glorifies himself, he glorifies himself across all the various categories of truth and righteousness. And that's what the confession is saying. So the glory of God is like a many-sided diamond with multiple manifestations of God's glory in his holiness, in his hatred of sin, in his authority, in the greatness of his justice, in the magnificence of his love, that he glorifies himself through all these things. He glorifies himself as he has mercy on sinners, and he just as rightly and beautifully glorifies himself in the damnation of the wicked. He glorifies himself in every possible way according to righteousness. It's for us, most human beings think, how could God glorify himself in the damnation of the wicked? How's that possible? You know, in our minds, the only way God could glorify himself is through love and mercy. Well, as it turns out, his justice and his judgment is an expression of his love and of his mercy. And God glorifies himself in a complex and multifaceted way. Why would it be an act of love to destroy the wicked? Well, if he cares nothing for sin, if he lets all sin go unpunished, then he must hate those who are harmed by it. Only a God of love would punish the wicked. Only a God of love would rise up against all the contradictions of love. Only a God of love would deal with the abuse. God does deal with all abuse. He will deal with every abused woman, every abused man, every abused child. He will deal with it. And he will deal with it because he loves them. And he expresses his holiness and his love through his judgment. And Jonathan Edwards said that imagine if he only revealed judgment, his judgment and not his love, or just his love and not his judgment. Edwards says it would not be a complete picture. And so he says it is a proper and excellent thing for infinite glory to shine forth. And this also is something that God has determined to do in his righteousness and in his truth. And we learn about this in Romans 9. In verses 22 and 23, and we learn there that God wanted to judge. And so Paul says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So the Apostle Paul is really answering the question of why is there judgment in hell? And there is judgment in hell because God wanted to glorify his justice and the perfection of his justice, and also to display the mercies of his loving kindness. To show is to demonstrate himself merciful to sinners, and also to show himself just with the abusers and the ones who've hated him. So God glorifies himself in both of these circumstances. He wanted to show his wrath, and yet he holds it back, but not completely. He waits, and then the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Only a loving God would judge the suppression of the truth. Only a loving God would destroy deception and lies so that people could actually live according to the truth. And also so that he would display his power. He was wanting to make his power known. This is why God hardened Pharaoh's heart, in order to make his power known. God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that God would display the power of his mercy upon his children who were being rescued from bondage of the devil, who is Pharaoh himself. So the first thing that at this paragraph is that it was for a manifestation of his glory. The second thing that I'd like to identify is that it was for then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and glory with everlasting rewards in the presence of the Lord. So the second manifestation of this purpose of his judgment is to manifest his glory by giving everlasting life and fullness of joy and everlasting rewards. How? In the presence of the Lord. And so this is why the Lord Jesus Christ in the parable in Matthew 25 speaks of the person who walked with him. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So here there is a reward for the one who focused on fruit bearing, who didn't hide his talent in the ground, but multiplied it. And as a result of that faithfulness on earth, that person receives the reward of having some kind of authority over many things in heaven. And so he says, enter into the joy of your Lord. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 16, where he said, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 16 communicates the very same thing. The Apostle Paul says that God will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. And so at the end of that section, the Lord Jesus, or the Apostle Paul says, God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my good news, according to my gospel. So there's this matter of judgment and of good works. And, you know, what is that all about? And it's a subject that the Lord Jesus Christ brings up, the matter of rewards, and the Apostle Paul. And what does that mean? And we're not really told, except in this parable of the talents, that in some way there is more authority given to others. There's no person that's more saved than another. There's no person that's more justified than another. That's not the point. All experience eternal rewards of joy in the presence of God. But there are some kinds of rewards that really are not defined in Scripture. What are the rewards? We don't really know. Other than perhaps what is implied there in the parable of the talents, that there is some gradation of authority. Edwards states it like this: every vessel that is cast into this ocean of happiness is full. Though there are some vessels far larger than others, there shall be no such thing as envy in heaven, but perfect love shall reign through the whole society. Those who are not so high in glory as others will not envy those that are higher, but they will have so great and strong and pure love to them that they will rejoice in their superior happiness. Their love to them will be such that they will rejoice that they are happier than themselves, so that instead of having a damp to their own happiness, it will add to it. Edwards is just trying to describe this unadulterated happiness and that comes from the presence of the Lord, and how it is that there's some kind of gradation in work in heaven. There's work in heaven. And Jesus talked about being ruler over that work and that fruit bearing. What's that like? I don't know. I don't think the Bible really makes very much clarity about it. And so there's this idea of rewards. There is what the Apostle Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 3, where there are some who traffic in more wood, hay, and stubble than others, and their works will be burned up, and they'll be saved as if by fire. So it matters how you live, but it doesn't contradict your justification. And, you know, what it means that your works are burned up, we don't know exactly, but what we know for sure is that under the blood of Jesus Christ, all are made holy and are justified for all eternity and experience the magnificent blessings of his presence. And that also applies to those who have accumulated wood, hay, and stubble. Now, do you want to do that? Do you want to have your life be burned, your works be burned away because it was all wood, hay, and stubble? Would you really want that as you stand before the Lord? But it brings us back to that one principle of judgment that's communicated in Scripture and in this confession. And that is that God glorifies himself in the salvation of sinners. He magnifies his mercy. You know, God desires that he be glorified for the magnificence of His mercy. And that should encourage us. That should cause us to want to draw near to Him, because His mercy is magnificent toward us. And He is intentionally, for those who love Him, wanting to glorify Himself in the magnificence of His mercy toward you. He's magnifying His mercy. Isn't that amazing? And then in paragraph 3, there's this next purpose of judgment, and that is to make us watchful. So these words, as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment. Why? Both to deter all men from sin, and secondly, for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity. So will He have the day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may ever be prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Well, I'd like to take these two things one by one in this last paragraph. First, He speaks of this deterrence against sin, that the final judgment would persuade us to run away from sin, because we will be judged for the secret things done and the things done in the body, both publicly and privately, things that no one knows and things that others actually do know. And that the judgment is given to us in order to cause us to want to turn from sin. This also is an act of mercy. Sin is so harmful. You know, when there's sin, when there's rebellion, there are no good options after that. And all of your options are tarnished. And God would desire to protect us from that, from being in that position. And so He gives us the specter of final judgment to help us to turn to holiness in every possible way, in the secret places and in the public places. And the Apostle Paul addresses this in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11, where he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And then Paul says this, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. And so the Apostle Paul, as he's speaking to the Corinthian church, which, by the way, had a lot of worldliness in it, he's telling the Corinthian church that he wants to persuade them by telling them about the judgment seat of Christ to turn from every form of sin. And this is one of the great and wonderful reasons that God has provided a final judgment, to turn believers away from sin so that they would find the happinesses, the peace, the blessednesses that exist in turning to Him in every way and turning away from sin, so that the defilements of the mind, the harming of the conscience, the destruction of the body, because the sin does affect the, there are sins that are in the body that should be avoided, and they are serious. And so Paul says, we persuade men, because everyone will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so the judgment is there to turn us away from sin. And then secondly, for the greater consolation of the godly. So God has set final judgment before us for our consolation. In other words, to comfort us in the experiences that we have in this world. God so wants to comfort his people. You know how Isaiah said, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her." And he's speaking of God's great motive for his children, and that is that he might comfort them. And so that we would have consolation in adversity. The godly experience adversity. And God uses the final judgment to comfort us in that adversity so that we would shake off all carnal security and always be watchful. In other words, that we would find consolation and peace, not in this world, but in heaven, in the judgment to come that will result in our being brought into his presence and having all the tears wiped from our eyes that we experienced in this world. And then to bring us into his rest, everlasting rest, and to find ourselves with, you know, the sea of glass and the living water and this marvelous display of beauty, that the judgment would actually encourage us for what is to come, and that we would be actually shaken from our carnal security, meaning the security of the things of this world. You know, God has provided us in this land so many blessings and securities. I mean, even tonight, where it's very cold outside, but there's sort of the security of this heating and cooling system, and the environment is regulated, and there are laws that are in place that keep us from killing one another and stealing from one another and harming one another. There are all these earthly securities. We have families, and we're going to go home to homes tonight. Everyone in this room lives in a really spacious and a comfortable home. Every one of us do. These are the carnal securities. And the final judgment is given to us so that we wouldn't trust in our carnal securities, but that we would trust in eternal security and this great and everlasting kindness of God that causes rest to be experienced for all eternity. In other words, to put our hope in that world, not to have our trust in the carnal securities of this world. And, you know, God, he sends trials in order to continually wean us away from the carnal securities, from the things that we rely on for our comfort and our joy. He often pulls them away so that we'll trust in a greater joy. And God has given the final judgment for that, and that we would be watchful. In other words, we would be waiting, I mean, ready to go and saying, "Lord, come quickly." Like we would have such a vision of that security that the temporal security wouldn't mean much at all to us. And we'd be longing for eternal security. And we'd say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." That our minds would be shifted from earth to heaven. And we would find ourselves fulfilling naturally the command of the Apostle Paul to the Colossians, where he said, "Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. Set your mind on the things where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." That God would wean us from finding so much security here, but to acknowledge it as a gift of God, but to recognize it's nothing. It's nothing to us compared to this eternal security that God has given. And that's why we read in Mark chapter 13, "Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch, watch. He's given us judgment so that we would watch, so that our eyes would be fixed on Him and upon heaven. And Paul speaks to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 through 7, that it is a sign of coming rest, that the judgment is actually a sign of your coming rest. He says, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give to you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. So here's the scene. You're being troubled by the wicked in this world. And that trouble is actually a sign of your coming rest. And so God allows the wicked to trouble you so that it would remind you of the rest and the lack of trouble that is to come. Every troublesome person in your life is there to remind you of this untroubled ocean of rest and peace in heaven. The Apostle Paul to the Corinthians says, the terror of the Lord persuades men. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive things done in the body. God uses this to persuade men so that we might think of Him more than anything else. So this entire section makes it very clear that God judges in order to exalt His holiness and His love. He judges for His glory. And these words make it very clear that He will be glorified in His judgment, and He will be glorified in His mercy. And the question is, will God be pleased to glorify Himself by giving you or me everlasting punishment? Is that the way that God might glorify Himself through your life? He gave you a life, and He intends to glorify Himself through that life. And He will glorify Himself either through His mercy, because you believed and you trusted and you followed Jesus Christ, or He will glorify Himself through the everlasting suffering of your body in hell. Who are you? Who are you going to become in the final judgment? Because God is going to glorify Himself in your life. You know, now that the Christmas season is past, I've just remind us of the first book that was written about Christmas that really had nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And that book was Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. And in this book, it's a moving book and a film, but in it, there's no God, there's no virgin birth, there's no incarnate Christ. It's a Christmas carol, but it really doesn't have anything to do with Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And all you really have, you have ghosts, you have spiritism, and you have moralism, kind of a heartwarming moralism, but it is not a Christian story, except perhaps for one of the opening scenes where Ebenezer Scrooge, the star, he finds himself overlooking a scene, and there are people that are actually celebrating someone's death. They're glad that someone died, and he's shocked. He's mortified that there are people that are actually celebrating someone's death. And then he finds out they're celebrating his death. They're happy that he's gone. And so this, of course, you know, if you've read the book, it sends him on, he's actually sent on a journey. But the Bible makes it very clear that God is either going to glory in your destruction, or He's going to glory in your salvation. This is the whole point of Scripture and the whole point of the doctrine of the final judgment. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, there is an inference to this. In verse 63, of course, Deuteronomy 28 speaks about the blessings and the cursings. The blessings that come upon those who obey God and the curses that come upon those who reject God. You know how it goes. You know, if you obey the Lord, blessed are you in the city. Blessed are you in the country. Blessed is your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed are when you come in. Blessed are when you go out. And then he turns it over and says, uses the same language for those who disobey. And he said, cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall you be when you come in. And cursed shall you be when you go out. And then at the very end, he says this, and it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked from off the land from which you go to possess. All this to say that this chapter makes it so clear that God is going to glorify himself by either rejoicing in your destruction or rejoicing in your salvation. Who will you be? That's the question that this confession asks. And I pray that God would give all of us the heart that is spoken of in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. Where Jesus says, surely I am coming quickly. And then John says, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Are you ready? Are you ready for him to come for you? He's coming for you. And you will stand before a throne, the great white throne of judgment and the judgment seat of Christ. And it's very important that you understand this is a fixed historical reality for every person who ever has been born. Flee to Christ. Believe in him. Trust him. Follow him. You have all the information you need to do such a thing. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord. Lord, we are amazed at the care you have for human beings born into this world by telling them exactly what will happen so that they'll know how to spend their days in this world. And Lord, I pray that in this church that you would give us two things, that you would give us any unconverted who would turn to you so that they would not face these things, and that you would give those who have loved the news of your appearing, that you would give to them such a desire for holiness to live the rest of the time in the body for holy things that please you only. Oh God, I pray that you would give that to us. Amen.